Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Malachi chapter 4, which I will entitle The Great Day of the Lord. And this is a great day for me because this is the last podcast that I will do on Pretty Good Bible Studies, New Testament and Old Testament, the last chapter in the Bible, and I'm sort of excited about it. Malachi is prophesying around 450 B.C. The temple was rebuilt and finished in 516 B.C. He is now looking forward to the arrival of the new covenant. So we start now in Malachi 4, verse 1. And also Malachi has been preaching against the lukewarm and backslidden and immoral state of Judah and the priesthood, which was his milieu in the mid-5th century or the early 5th century B.C. as he was prophesying. So we start now in Malachi 4, verse 1. Malachi says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Now this day that is coming, I'm absolutely convinced, is the day in which Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Gill and Clark agree with me on that. Guzik, the dispensationalist, of course, says it's the end of the world. Matthew Henry and Jameson Fawcett and Brown say that it's both AD 70 and the Last Judgment. A little double fulfillment there. I don't think so. I think it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, which it was, because that's what happened to Jerusalem. It burned like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Chaff burns very quickly. The arrogant people, that's the Pharisees, they burn up pretty quickly. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze. That's just what happened in AD 70 to the city and to the temple. So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, the apostate Jews who murdered Jesus and persecuted the apostles were gone. No root, no branch, nothing. We go down to Malachi 4, verses 2 through 3. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," that's S-U-N, "the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 1 talked about the destruction of the arrogant, the bad guys, the unbelievers, the Antichrist, the Pharisees who killed Jesus, and now verses 2 through 3 are talking about the establishment of the church. "For you who fear my name," verse 2, that's believers. "The Son of Righteousness," that's Jesus. Here's what Guzik says. "From the time of early Christians like Justin Martyr to today, Christians have regarded the Son of Righteousness as a reference to Jesus." That's an easy one. "Jesus will rise with healing in its wings," in his wings. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. "Jesus is the light of the world." That's why he's likened to a sun that's rising over the darkness of the world. "He broke forth like the dawn on a world of darkness." He healed, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually. He heals those who cling to him. "And you," that's believers in Jesus, "will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Now, if you think about a calf in a stall, he's all pinned up and you let him out and he starts bouncing all over the place. That's how happy we are. We're cooped up in a stall of our sins. Jesus lets us free, and boy, we feel like jumping around and skipping. It's so wonderful to be saved. Now, here, according to some commentators, there's a reference to the fact that early Jewish Christians who were imprisoned in Jerusalem during the siege, during the Jewish war between AD 66 and AD 70, they were imprisoned. And Jesus had told them earlier in the Olivet Discourse, he said, "Would you see the abomination of desolation surrounding Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, the abomination which causes desolation," that's the Roman army, with its idolatrous ensigns and standards, polluting the land, standing in the holy land, the holy place, the holy land. "When you see that, flee." And Cestius Gallus, the Roman general who first besieged Jerusalem in 66 AD, had the Jews in Jerusalem pinned up. Now, inside Jerusalem, there were three factions fighting each other, and the faction that was in control at the time were the Zealots, and the Zealots were saying, "We do not surrender to the Romans. We do not leave Jerusalem because the Messiah is going to come save us," and so the Christians were stuck. They see the army surrounding Jerusalem. They remember Jesus said, "Flee." But how are they going to flee? They're trapped. The Zealots won't let them go. Cestius Gallus, the Roman general, inexplicably retreats. goes north a little ways to a place called Beth Horon. The Zealots rush out of Jerusalem, chasing the Roman army down. They have a battle with the Roman army. They beat the Roman army. They say, see there, the Messiah is going to deliver us. And while they're celebrating, they've left Jerusalem unguarded, and the Christians get out of town. They go north about 40 miles northeast, cross the Jordan River to a little place called Pella. This is a well-known historical fact. It's recorded by Josephus and also by the early church historian Eusebius of Caesarea, 4th century AD. Now, Adam Clark and John Gill and Matthew Henry suggest that this reference to those who fear Jesus' name going forth and skipping about like calves from the stall refers to that incident when the Christians escaped Jerusalem. I don't know about that. It's just an interesting idea. It could just refer to the fact that spiritually we're set free from our stalls of sin and we can skip about in joy. Verse 3, you will tread down the wicked. Let me point out a translation issue here. The NASB has, you will skip about like calves from the stall. The KJV says you will grow up as of calves of the stall. Gill and Clark says that means you will grow fat, contented, prosperous, and healthy because of your life in Christ. But the NASB version, which I've used, means that the calves are excited because they are let loose from the stall. And Jameson Fawcett and Brown agrees with that translation and interpretation, and I do too. Verse 3 says, you will tread down the wicked. How will the believers tread down the wicked? Adam Clark says that the Romans would be given commission to tread down the Jews after they beat them in the war and then carted off a whole ton of them into slavery. And the Romans would be acting for the church to tread down the wicked. Another option, another way to look at it, is the way Matthew Henry does. The Christians will no longer be persecuted by the Jews because Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And so in that way, they will tread down the wicked. They will conquer over their persecutors, the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees and establishment, the Sanhedrin, and all that system that was trying to stomp out the early Christian church. Nope, the early Christian church going to win that one after AD 70 when Jerusalem is burnt to the ground. They, the wicked, will be ashes under the soles of your feet. There's ashes again after the fire on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. We go down to Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Malachi says, remember the law of Moses, actually is Yahweh speaking. Malachi is speaking for Yahweh, as Yahweh. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Horeb is Mount Sinai. Remember the law of Moses. Mount Sinai, of course, is where the law of Moses was given. My servant, Yahweh's servant. Now, this apparently is being given to the Jews of Malachi's time in the 5th century B.C. Obviously, we're not supposed to remember the law of Moses now, unless you're Reformed Presbyterian. We are not under the law of Moses. We've been freed from the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. We're not antinomian. We're under the law of Christ, which is a much stricter law than the law of Moses. But Malachi is speaking to Jews who are under the law of Moses, and so he says, remember that law. The law was good up through John the Baptist and all the way up to Jesus' death. And so, of course, Jesus himself said, until all is accomplished, in other words, until he was killed on the cross, he was subject to the law, and that not one dot or stroke of the law would pass away until he died. And so this messenger that Malachi talked about in verse 1 of chapter 4, that messenger who was John the Baptist, he was to call everyone back to the law of Moses. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Now, Matthew Henry says this is meant as a closing statement of the Old Testament canon. The law of Moses, this is it. This is the end of the canon, the law of Moses. Keep it, because we're still under the law of Moses. We go now to Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6. Yahweh is still speaking. He says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now this Elijah is obviously John the Baptist. He's the messenger that Malachi has told us about in chapter 3, verse 1. I think I just said chapter 4, verse 1. I meant chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, 1. See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's John the Baptist. Now here, New Testament scripture showing the fulfillment of this prophecy, Luke 1:17. And he, that's the messenger will go before him, go before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. So you see, this is a direct quotation of an allusion to Malachi 4, verse 6. Luke does that. And so the messenger will go in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. It's obviously John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this. This is not meant to be Elijah literally in Malachi 4, 5. John the Baptist was Elijah metaphorically. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first before the Messiah?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. In other words, they killed him. "So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Mark 9, verses 12 through 13. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things to be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come." And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy. So this is easy, no controversy here. Now, this Elijah is going to come before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, when is the day of the Lord? John Gill says it's AD 70, and I agree with him. Note that John the Baptist came roughly one generation before AD 70. He was preaching before AD 30 when Jesus was killed a couple of years before. That's just a little over one generation away before AD 70. Of course, you could always say that John the Baptist came before the terrible day of the Lord at the end of the world when Jesus finally judges everything. But I think it's easier to say the day of the Lord is the destruction of Israel in AD 70, as John Gill does. Now, notice here that Elijah is mentioned in just in the previous verse, verse 4, Moses was mentioned, Moses and Elijah. Just like Moses and Elijah are referenced together in Revelation 11 concerning the two witnesses. I believe those two witnesses represent Old Testament prophecy. Both Moses and Elijah were prophets. Old Testament prophecy died in Jerusalem when Jesus was killed, and in Revelation 11, those two witnesses were killed, and then the two witnesses came back to life. I believe that's when Jesus, the New Testament prophet, arose from the dead and restored the spirit of prophecy. That is a difficult passage in Revelation 11, but it's just interesting that Moses and Elijah are mentioned here together. They were together on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're mentioned together in Revelation 11. Perhaps somebody with deeper theological insight than me can make something of that. Now in verse 6, Elijah the prophet, i.e. John the Baptist, is going to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now what could that mean? Well, it could mean the restoration of family relationships. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that this refers to reconciliation between the unbelieving disobedient children and the believing ancestors. That actually makes a lot of sense. The patriarchs believed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the children, the current Jews in Malachi's time, they don't believe. There needs to be a reconciliation. That actually seems to fit the context a little bit better than restoring family relationships, though both are true, of course. You believe in God, you're going to have less chance of generational discord. Well, if the hearts of the fathers are restored to the hearts of the children, the result is that God, Yahweh, will not come and smite the land of Israel with a curse. But before I get into verse 6, let me go back. Well, before I go to the end of verse 6, let me go back to this hearts of the fathers. It's interesting that Luke 1, verses 16 through 17, where Luke quotes this passage from Malachi, he changes it a little bit. In Luke 1, 16 through 17, Luke says, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him," before Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children," just like Malachi said, "and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous." Malachi doesn't say that. Malachi says he, Elijah, John the Baptist, will turn the heart of the children to the fathers. But in Luke, it's the heart of the fathers to the children, the other way around, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, no mention of the heart of the children going back to the fathers. I don't know what to make of that, except to say that there's healing there. If it's between fathers and children, or ancestors and descendants, there's healing in Jesus Christ. Now, if this turning of the hearts back to each other happens, Jesus says he will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, there's a little bit of problem with the NASB translation here, because it sounds like God will not come and smite the land of the cursed. He says he will restore the hearts of the fathers. He will do that so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. But God did come and smite the land with a curse. So I looked for better translations there, and I found some translations that show the curse is conditional. In other words, if the people don't repent, curse is going to come. The ASV, the Darby translation, and the KJV said, restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, lest I come and smite the earth, smite the land, with a curse. Lest I come. In other words, this restoration better happen. If it doesn't, I'm going to smite the land with a curse. And apparently the restoration didn't come, did it? Because the people kept on sinning and God destroyed the land. Bible in Basic English said, restore the hearts of the father to the children so that I may come and put the land under a curse. Actually, it says earth, but it should be translated land. I may come and put the land under a curse. I may come. I might. It all depends. God's word. If not, if you don't have this reconciliation between the fathers and the children, I will come and reclaim my land by destroying you. If not, there's the condition. If you don't reconcile yourselves. The New American Bible says, if you don't reconcile yourself, you better do it lest I come and strike the land with doom. Otherwise, in fact, the Holman Christian Study Bible says that. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Reconcile fathers to the children. Otherwise, I will come. So you see, it's all conditional. He would have restored the land from a curse if the people had restored their hearts and reconciled their hearts. So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The last word in the Old Testament is curse. Sort of negative, is it not? But those who listened to John the Baptist, they escaped the curse. They entered into the ministry of Jesus, and the very first word of his Sermon on the Mount is blessed, which is the opposite of curse. And so we are finished with the book of Malachi. Malachi gives us a great transition from the Old Testament to the New Covenant, and it leaves us with a positive feeling in our breast. Ladies and gentlemen, I have now finished chapter 4 of Malachi. I finished the book of Malachi. I finished the Old Testament. I have finished the whole Bible. I hope you enjoyed this particular podcast. I hope you listen to some other podcasts that I've done on every chapter of the Bible. Go to www.prettygoodbiblestudies.org and have at it. So I'm signing off, and may God bless you in your study of the Word.